Let's turn to Psalm 2. If you're not there already, turn to Psalm 2. We'll read Psalm 2. We'll pray and we'll get into it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry in the way. Excuse me. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this morning and the reminder that we live in Wyoming again with snow and just your mercies and your grace, which is new every day. Help us, Lord. In this fraternity, just delight in the realities of the future that is to come, that we will see you getting the right honor you deserve to get in this place that you created for your glory, and we get to reign there with you. It's an amazing thought, and it's almost just unbelievable. Thank you that your word has said this, and we can have the foundation of understanding what your word says just plainly by reading it. Help us now. Celebrate and rejoice in what you have to come for us in the millennial kingdom. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, just kind of way of reminder, you guys can look at, I'm not going to do the whiteboard thing because Eric's a lot better at that than I am, but feel free to look in your notes there. Where we're at in eschatology, we've been through understanding the present age. Number two there is the rapture. And then we have... with the judgment seat of Christ. We've gone through number three, the seventh week of Daniel. That's the tribulation period, okay? And the divine restoration of Israel within that. The second coming of Christ to come down with, we'll talk about that in this lesson, what that will look like. And now we're in the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. So I don't want to go too long in this, but we do see a time period in the Old Testament that Eric mentions here in the notes. We've studied in detail this timing and the existence of this literal future 1,000-year reign. We're going to look at the details, okay? So first, the millennial kingdom and the timing. Okay, we're not going to, and that's the thing, is one warning here is we just need to let Scripture speak, you know. Sometimes I like to jokingly say my kids, I'm going to ride a raptor in the millennial kingdom. that goes way beyond what Scripture says. Let's just let Scripture say it and see what it. Scripture says a ton about the future. MacArthur has rightly pointed out that nearly a quarter of our Bible is prophetic in nature toward this time period. So we ought to know what it says. And it says a lot about the millennial kingdom. So in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, you see an existence of a temporal gap. From a few passages. So right there, Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. So it'll happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The moon will be abased and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Okay, so just from this passage, you can see the second coming, final destruction of the earth spoken of in verse 17 and 20, okay? And then you have that interesting statement, the initial judgment of the enemies and then the lengthy incarceration, the many days, okay? And then the final judgment of God's enemies, verse 22c, and the divine reign of the eternal state. So there are these time periods and this gap within that time period, okay? The key implication is many days of Isaiah 24, 22 constitutes a lengthy period of time separating the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. That's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Therefore, requires an intermediate kingdom between the present age and the eternal state. So the intermediate kingdom of 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Okay. Why don't, it's not there. So let's just turn over real quick and we'll read it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28. Read it real quick. Then you'll see that there's chronology there in what Paul is talking about in the context of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Actually, start in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at his second coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And then you can look at the points there. Christ is resurrected as the first fruits, right? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. When do we get resurrected? Or in the event of the rapture, Christ's people are resurrected, caught up in the air with him in the second coming, verse 23b, and then Christ reigns on earth and continues to process of subjugating his enemies under him, putting his enemies under his feet, verses 24c through 25. Christ abolishes his final enemy, death, and then unbelievers are resurrected when death is abolished, okay? Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and then comes the end so that the Father is all in all. The reign of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 then constitutes an intermediate kingdom between the present age and the eternal state. Okay, and we I won't go over this, but verse 20, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, that's the chronology of Revelation 20. We see the same chronology in these passages and throughout the Old Testament. Overview of the millennial kingdom details. Okay, this is where we want to spend most of our time, just kind of putting our feet in the sandals of Israelite believers looking forward to the promises. How would they have seen the promises coming? And also, how then do we see the promises coming? Christ will return victoriously in concluding the seven-year tribulation to conquer the wicked and throw Satan in the abyss where he will be bound for 1,000 years. Okay, I know we've talked a lot about this. And some of this is review as we come in. Christ will subsequently ascend the throne of David, for which he will reign as the absolute ruler and king of the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, Jesus will be present in his glorified body, ruling as a supreme monarch over the entire globe. I think that's going to be good. It's a good thing. And hopefully, you know, as sometimes I struggle with sin, I find that my struggle in sanctification helps me as I've been learning about this, pray more for his kingdom to come. I hope you guys have been praying that similarly as people learning, but I've been praying more often in my struggles, by small victories in sin, that his kingdom would come in this literal reign. This would be awesome. What a wonderful time that would be. As such, we would expect the world to experience a noticeable upgrade, right? Things would not be perfect because humans and death has not completely been finished in this time period, but it'll be closer to Edenic conditions than now. Meanwhile, as we studied in detail, Israel will have experienced an unprecedented revival, having repented, bowed a knee in faith in Messiah, and come into this kingdom. By God's grace, they will then experience the remaining unfulfilled blessings of land, geography, safety, world prominence, and things like this in the millennial kingdom. Okay. Let's read Zechariah 8, 13 through 15. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and the house of Israel. So I will save you that you may become a blessing. You may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. Verse 15, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And in this point, I'm going to interject Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of people, a lot of Christian homes have Jeremiah 29:11 written on the wall. And Jeremiah 29:11 is specifically spoken to a people in a time period that, if you guys are familiar with that verse at all, you know, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you. This is in relationship to these same verses that we're talking about, Jeremiah 29:11. So this we see these situations. It's not yet happened. Okay, we don't see people grasping the garment of a Jew and saying, "Take us to your God." Okay. So we'll ask, as we understand that there's great revival in Israel, and Israel's come into the Millennial Kingdom as Jesus returns. Is it only for Israel? Okay, alongside Israel during her restoration will be the following people in the Millennial Kingdom. Okay. So we see raptured saints who return from heaven in glorified bodies, never will be able to die again, will be with Christ, Revelation 19:14. And resurrected tribulation martyrs are going to be there too. Specifically spoken of in Revelation 20. They'll have their glorified bodies as they were awaiting them in that moment where he comes back. And any remaining regenerate and unregenerate people from the tribulation who are not killed, this is where it gets into a little bit of, you know, huh, I wonder, what about the other people? There's debate as to whether or not there will be any living unregenerate people who enter the Millennial Kingdom. We're not going to necessarily nail that down. If there are not, then the Millennial Kingdom will be populated by living believers who enter the Millennial Kingdom. Okay? So look at the people groups that will be in there. Flip over to that next section there. The nations, we know the nations from the other passages that we've read about the Millennial Kingdom, we'll read about the Millennial Kingdom, are still present. Many, if not most, will be killed during the tribulation period, okay, with all the turmoil that happened in Jacob's troubles. The seal, trumpet, the bowl judgments, Battle of Armageddon, but there will likely be some who remain alive and thus enter this time period where Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. We can say there are two categories of these people. Either they've believed in Christ or they have not believed in Christ. And we know during the tribulation, if you believed in Christ, you weren't able to engage in commerce, and life must have been very difficult, been pretty difficult to survive in that situation. But we can say that maybe some people made it through, you know, made it through. And what's fascinating, and I just want to interject this thought, think about it. For 7 years, you saw literal fulfillment of these prophecies, and you have not bowed a knee to Christ. What does that say about the nature, the need for the new birth and the insidiousness of sin and just the hardness of man's heart? But there will be unbelieving, if there are the category of unbelieving people there, they haven't bowed a knee to Christ even after seeing all that. That's amazing. The Millennial Kingdom will be populated by these individuals, and these individuals will procreate. Okay? We don't know every detail, and when we talk about, when we try to think about patching all these together, we really want to just let Scripture speak and come under, keeping that hermeneutic of surrender, come under what Scripture says. We don't know all the details, but we're going to look at the ones we do know right now. The nature of the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, so in this, we're going to see the transformation of the physical creation, okay, the restoration of the nation of Israel, the reign of Christ, and the co-reigning of glorified saints. Okay, so first, the transformation of the physical creation. The Millennial Kingdom will be established on this present earth, but the physical creation itself will be supernaturally renewed by God. One can understand that with the return of Earth's Lord and Creator, the creation would respond, right? The curse of the ground will be lifted up, will be lifted. It'll be a kind of a re-renovation. In Isaiah 32, 13 through 15, Word of God says, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant cities, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. And remember, Isaiah was ministering in a time of cold-hearted religion. And God rejected the feasts. He rejected their, you know, in Isaiah 2, you can read about God's stern warning that this judgment is coming, and in this context saying, judgment is coming, but look forward to when my Spirit comes, and it has consequences to the land, right? But the curse lifted, therefore conditions will be Edenic, similar to what they were prior to Genesis 3. Ezekiel 36, 35, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. That's pretty clear. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Again, this promise, originally given to suffering Israelites, we don't see that happen yet. And especially in the time we're in right now with what's going on in Jerusalem. It's interesting, when you look at, go to Google Earth and look at Jerusalem on a map and see what the surrounding geography looks like to Jerusalem. It's fascinating. It's desolate. And it's the fulfillment of the promises that were given to the people of God in Isaiah. Like the Garden of Eden, okay? The ruined and fortified cities are inhabited now. One must remember that even the most beautiful landscapes on earth, this is an interesting thought. I like that Eric put this in there. I mean, we love living where we live to enjoy God's creation. And often I'm forgetful that it's cursed because it's so beautiful. But look at the consequence of the curse and the flood have brought about these places like the Tetons, Glacier National Park, French Polynesian Islands, the Himalayas, and they're a result of God's curse in Genesis 3 and the flood. What will the land look like when God is renovating for blessing? I would say better, probably. I would say better. And Roland would probably agree with that as he fights the Gilead and all the dead stuff, that the things that kill the trees and what have you. I butchered that, didn't I, Roland? It's safe to assume that the creation upgrade will be far superior in beauty, glory, provision than its current state. This fact will be one of many which causes unceasing praise and joy for God's people in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so the animals. This is interesting. It talks a lot about animals in the millennial kingdom. Think about what animals were like in the garden. What were animals like in the garden? What do we know animals were like in the garden, or what they were not like in the garden? Anybody? They didn't seem to be super aggressive. Yeah, I don't think that animals were killing other animals, because what didn't exist in the garden prior to the fall? Yeah. Death didn't exist in the garden prior to the fall, right? They were not carnivorous. Exactly. And it's interesting because this verses will specifically say, you know, a lion and an ox are going to be grazing together. What does that look like? That looks like a lion and an ox grazing together is what it looks like. They're all vegetarian. They go back to it. Look at Isaiah 11, 6 through 8. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze together, or will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Isaiah 62, 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. That's an exclamation point on the point. He's saying it in two different ways. You know, eating of animals is going to stop in this time period, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says Yahweh. Sickness and death, though not entirely eliminated, will be greatly reduced, leading to longevity of life. So our health and our life expectancy, it's interesting. These are interesting texts. And when you're thinking of, you know, a believing Israelite getting the prophecy of Isaiah, praying for the repentance of the people, anticipating this judgment to come, not wanting it to come, but looking for the promises of the kingdom, you'd be praying this and thinking, literally, this is what's going to happen. Yeah, that's a great question. You know, we know what Scripture says specifically about the kingdom. That's why there's some debate about within the kingdom itself, that geographical location, Jerusalem, who will be there? I don't know because scripture doesn't say specifically, but think about the relationship of a glorified saint and a believing saint not yet glorified, what that shepherding relationship might look like. I don't know. That's a good question. It's a good question. But we know in this time period, someone who dies at the age of 100 will be considered cursed because that's what the text says. Read this. It's amazing. And no resident evil, Isaiah 33, 24, no resident evil will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And then Isaiah 65, 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Okay, you're young if you die at the age of, and the one who dies does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. Like, that's unheard of. What did they do that they died so young? So health and life expectancy would be something that the Israelite would be reading and saying, man, I'm not seeing that right now in my time period. We're not seeing that right now in our time period. As much as modern medicine and all avocado oil and coconut oil does for my gut, it's not going well for me right now. expectancy, I'm praying these and the literal fulfillment of these in the millennial kingdom. For those who have not yet been glorified, who won't see death. Okay, I think Jonathan, if that kind of gets to your question. Even though sin and judgment will not yet be entirely eliminated, it'll be a time of unprecedented prosperity for humanity. Okay, and this is the point that I think we want to meditate on here: is what will it be like in a place where we don't relate to sin like we relate to sin now? And that I think that's going to be the best part of this place. Think about it: to be able to enjoy God's creation and not want to worship God's creation. I mean, as a believer, we struggle with that. Enjoy God's good gifts, and then be forgetful of the giver of the good gifts, where we won't be in this constantly struggling situation of having the clinging flesh. Jeremiah 31, 12. They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and over the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. I like that verse. And I think as James 1 says that he begot us by the word of truth, caused us to be born again by his word, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of the new creation. It's a good application as the kingdom is coming in us because we're already citizens of the kingdom by faith in Christ. Could you say of your life that it's like a watered garden? We do struggle with sin, but brothers, we have the promises that are yes and amen in Christ and are experiencing them as a first fruits of this new creation coming now. So would people in your life, your coworkers, your wives, your children, would they say, man, our home is really blessed? I could see this watered garden-like thing coming about in our lives as Christ is renewing us and sanctifying us. This ought to be a reality now and a growing reality and a full continuing growing reality in the millennial kingdom in our lives, as his first fruits of the new creation. Okay, Ezekiel 35, 34, 25 through 29. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live secure in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So is this talking about no more federal protection for a grizzly hunt? I don't think so, though there will be no more federal protection for a grizzly hunt. You can keep reading and see that this is talking about the spiritual reality of the millennial kingdom. What's that? And yeah, we'll probably be petting grizzlies. I think our relationship with grizzlies will be a little different as they're eating grass. I'll make them and the places around, verse 26, around my hill a blessing. And it'll cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showered of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. You see the physical again, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. So I think the beasts are talking about those nations that are just constantly pursuing them and surrounding them. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. As a modern-day Israelite, and you read that, as everyone is pressing in, and remember, they didn't finish the job. The land was still had the peoples, the Joshuan companions were still there pressing in on the people and tempting the people. I think that you'd be really excited for the beasts to be removed from the land, that the nations wouldn't be pressing them to do them harm anymore. Okay. Amos, this is an interesting, so, and this is the context of, Amos ministered in during the time of Jonah, Isaiah, and Hosea. So these judgments were being prophesied to come, and Amos lays it out hard. I mean, it's interesting when you read Amos, there's just a lot of really scary things coming for this veneer of religion in Israel, where God was rejecting their feasts because it was all external and they were still extorting their neighbor. You have Amos say this at the end of just a lot of terrifying passages about what's coming in the promise of the Babylonian Exodus or the Babylonian captivity. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when plowmen will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. What does it look like when a plowman overtakes a reaper? Like, do we ever have that? Why don't we have that? You have like seasons of harvest. The millennial kingdom is just one harvest season. It's just one harvest season. So what would that look like maybe for, our seasons? Maybe there's a change in seasons. I don't know. I don't know. But in the Garden of Eden, we know the seasons were really different. And if he's returning it to the state, maybe this is what it's speaking to, right? The plowman overtake the reaper, and just the mountains are just dripping with wine. No longer will weeds grow, but grapes will grow in place of weeds. The land of Israel in particular will be fertile and productive, blessed by an abundance of rainfall and no longer subject to famine, being compared to the Garden of Eden by all who pass by. So a lot of those passages just liken it, the physical reality, the spiritual reality of the Garden of Eden. However, since it's not yet the eternal state, it's interesting, there will be imperfections, though far fewer than today. Okay. All right, some might say that these kind of like these all just mesh together to getting to one eternal state. It's interesting that the prophets looked ahead to the glorious reign of the promised Messiah, and as they did, they described features of this kingdom reality that are not completely compatible with the perfection of the eternal state. Okay? There are still nations that the Lord is subjecting, putting under his rule, that he's needing to put under his rule. Look at this. This future kingdom reign of Messiah will include the poor and needy, Psalm 72, 12 through 13, Isaiah 11 and 4, the wicked, the afflicted, enemies of God, and victims of violence and oppression. Okay, so Satan being bound, not able to deceive the nations, that's still a reality in this time period. Okay, the insidiousness of sin. The millennial kingdom will include physical birth and physical death. Okay? The eternal state doesn't include that. We don't see that in the eternal state. Isaiah 65, 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. We already read this passage. But there are infants in the millennial kingdom. Okay? The millennial kingdom will include distinctions between the young and the elderly and physical weakness due to old age. Okay, we don't see that in the eternal state. Zechariah 8, 3 through 4, thus says Yahweh, I return to Zion and will dwell. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because they age. So the point being, you don't see eternal state situations in this time period. So to say that this time period is one progression to an eternal state would kind of just to be discounting these realities that there are, you know, they're older, they're younger, people dying at the age of 100 are counted cursed, or before the age of 100 are counted cursed. Look, there are still disputes. Disputes will continue to arise. Isaiah 2, 4a. And he, Christ, will judge between the nations and will render decision for many peoples. Okay? There will still be conflict. Micah 4, 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. So the fact that he's here judging still assumes conflict and things to be judged. However, war will be largely absent from the world. And I'm thankful that I'm not teaching this lesson, the Gog and Magog conversation. But I know Eric wrote a dissertation in one of his, you know, he wrote a lengthy paper on it in seminary, and that'll be next week's study, I think, is what he's indicating here. And then Isaiah 2, 4b, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay. All right, let's look at the restoration of the nation of Israel. We've already talked about this and are expecting it, but there are, I mean, as an Israelite reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minors, man, you're going to want this to happen, especially with the situation that was coming, was promised to be coming, and the situation they were in Ezekiel. Okay? As we said in the lesson on the covenants, it can be said that the old covenants, you know, the unconditional old covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, the new, have experienced their completion. As we studied in the lessons of the covenants, it cannot be said they have experienced their completion. Okay? Therefore, at the end of the present age, God will fulfill his covenant promise to the nation of Israel by restoring her to the land. Okay, so that's Abrahamic covenant, land ownership. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. As promised to ethnic Israelites, God will forgive her sins, give her a new heart, put a spirit within her, and cause her to walk in obedience during the millennial reign of Christ. That's what we know of the new covenant. Okay? Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. The relationship of the new covenant in the millennial kingdom, it's all over the millennial kingdom. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. So, during the millennial kingdom, Yahweh will render her land to make it fruitful, rebuilding her cities, increasing her population, and causing her to dwell securely, so the nations will know that he is Yahweh. And it's interesting that that last part, so the nations that he'll know that he is Yahweh. If you did a study, next time you do your Bible reading, or this year if you do your Bible reading through Ezekiel, I've been blessed to do this. I'm way behind on last year's, but I'm kind of plowing on both. If you don't like to mark up your Bible, don't mark up your Bible, but you should want to mark up your Bible. Try to underline all the times he says so that you will know that I am Yahweh. It's the refrain in Ezekiel. All these prophecies are given to us so that we would know that he is Yahweh. His character is in his doing of what he said he would do. Again, it cannot be said that these promises given to ethnic Israelites have experienced their complete fulfillment. Okay? Let's turn to I think we've read it once before, but let's turn to Ezekiel 34 and get a little bit of context. Ezekiel 34, and we'll just read that together. There's a couple passages before that that help with the context. Yeah, verse 23. So in the context, if you go back and flip and read your headings, which aren't inspired, but there might be some headings there. Chapter 34 is God's prophecy against the shepherds of Israel to highlight our shepherd king, Jesus, in his ministry in the millennial kingdom and his ministry as the shepherd, you know. So there's a lot of hard things to be said about the people who should be leading. You know, we read this in the Gospels when Jesus shows up, seeing that they're all sheep without a shepherd. Verse 23 says this, and I'll read through the passage, and we can just kind of observe in this just the nation's restoration. Then, verse 23 of chapter 34, I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. How many times can you say he will shepherd them? That is exclamation point in Hebrew. Praise God, Jesus is their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. And then the passage that's highlighted in our notes, I'll cut a covenant of peace with them and cause harmful beasts to cease from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them. So this is in the context of Jesus' shepherding of the people of Israel. Finally, their shepherd, their prince, is among them and living and ruling. And this spiritual blessing that we've already recognized and understood and seen from the text will be a reality. Places all around my hill a blessing. I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. And it is a reverse of, you know, the promise to scatter them amongst the nations because of their unfaithfulness. So, all in the context of Jesus' shepherding. Okay. As Israel, go back to our notes. The next point, as Israel experiences her prophesied prominence, nations will learn the ways of the Lord. Isaiah 2:3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you know, being a believing Israelite, which were a remnant in this time, and reading this, that's kind of like what we experience when we pray. Man, I really just been praying for this one coworker that's really hard to deal with, and I want to have opportunity, right? And you're looking for opportunity, and it seems like it may come. Sometimes it's hard to be faithful in that, but it's a struggle with the opportunity. And this is just like slow pitch opportunity. This is evangelism, like, reversed. You know, people coming to the Israelites saying, take us to your God. Could you imagine if evangelism was like that? Like, dude, you know Jesus? You're a follower of Jesus? Man, what does that mean? What's that like? Like, that would be awesome. And as a believing Israelite in this time, and you see all the nations just being like, yeah, look at God dealing with you people. And not rendering to him what is his right worship. You would want this to be the reality. Let's go up to the mountain of God, the house of God, Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. These are the nations, many peoples. Thirdly, let's look at the reign of the Lord Jesus. I put exclamations here because this is our hope, right? This is our hope now and here and always. And this is our realized hope when we're in perfection, seeing him reign. One of the immense joys of believers in the millennial kingdom will be the physical presence of Christ ruling and reigning upon the earth. During the millennium of Revelation 20, the Lord Jesus will rule and sit on David's throne. And that's promised, the Davidic covenant.
In Jerusalem.
That's right, in Jerusalem. Let's just take an... I think we're doing good on time. I wanted to get... Eric said, get to the notes. And we're doing pretty good on time. Let's turn to Psalm 72 real quick. I highlighted, and you can look through it. Go down underneath these two passages under Psalm 2. We already read Psalm 2. And you can look and see how much is over Psalm 72. In context of the study, I hadn't really noticed this. I read Psalm 72, and it's interesting to see the petition of Solomon in this psalm in light of the Davidic covenant. What was the Davidic covenant? What is the Davidic covenant? The forever king, and the reality of the forever king. His kingdom will be forever, the foreverness of the king, okay? Solomon's an interesting character who comes in right after David, and things go well, and then things go really badly. And listen to this prayer. I wonder when this is. I don't know. I didn't do study of this verse. I was just reading it. I wonder if there's any, you know, understanding of when he wrote this in his kinging. If this was before his many wives and Ecclesiastes, I don't know, or after Ecclesiastes. Oh God, give the king your judgments. Okay, so who's he praying for? That's a petition. Oh God, petition, petitioning something. He's praying for the king. Give the king your judgments. He is the king. So he is, in a sense, maybe praying this for himself. Okay, but read through it and then read Ecclesiastes and read the life of Solomon. It's interesting to think through this prayer. I'll just read it. It's fascinating. And your righteousness to the king's son. May he render judgments to your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains lift up peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he give justice to the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Okay? Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon from generation to all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So who's the he and his in this petition? The king, right? The one who's rendering judgment. So like you pointed out, Austin, this could be a prayer for himself. Like, I want to be a righteous king. I want to judge righteously. And then he's praying millennial kingdom realities during this reign. It's very fascinating, okay? May he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We've been hearing a lot about from the river to the sea. Read that verse. From the sea to sea and the rivers to the ends of the earth, all dominion over the whole earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands bring a present. The kings of Sheba and of Sabaoth offer tribute, and let all kings bow down to him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and in him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may they give to him the gold of Sheba. And let each pray for him continually. Let each bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. So he sees the reign of this righteous king who's judging well, have physical effect and blessing, because blessing comes through the obedience. That was promised in the end of Deuteronomy. If you obey, I'm going to bless you. These millennium kingdom and Edenic realities will be yours if the dreaded if of the Mosaic covenant, if you obey. Okay, so he's kind of grabbing from that. May there be abundance of grain in the earth and on top of the mountains, verse 16. May its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city blossom like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let all nations be blessed in him. Let all nations call him blessed. I mean, that is prophetically speaking of Christ. You know, I don't know if he knew it when he prayed it. I don't know. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone works wondrous deeds, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then the end of the psalm, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. Now, I don't know. I'm kind of curious the commentary say on that. You know, this is the Davidic covenant. This is praying in the Davidic covenant. This is all of what we wanted to see from the Davidic covenant, the forever king. Okay? So his reign will be, back to the notes, his reign will be glorious and unrivaled and exacting. Okay, we have not yet seen reign like this. I wonder if Solomon thought it's going well for him, and he might be the guy. I don't know. But we know real quickly he's not the guy, as we see the Mosaic covenant just totally shatter that, as he disobeys God's law. So as king over the entire world, okay, Christ will reign in perfect wisdom and executing justice and righteousness upon the earth. All the kings of the earth will bow down before him. Psalm 72. All the nations of the earth will serve him. 72:11. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by the exercise of his rule. This presents the saints with unspeakable joy, right? Fallen men will no longer sit in the highest positions of rule upon the earth, and Christ will begin to receive the glory and honor due his name. And I know that this is kind of, this is, you know, one of our cries as we live in this time that's just so difficult to live in, as Eric mentioned so many times, that, I mean, just the given over nature of the people who lead in the world we live in now is scary, and is will not be a reality in this time period where they don't sit in the highest positions of rule on the earth. And more importantly, and relating to that, Christ is finally getting what is due him, you know. And I hope, you know, it ought to, we ought to mourn when someone, you know, someone's sin usually ought not to be so sad toward us, but just the reality that sin is a reality when Christ should be worshiped. In this place, that's not going to happen. Christ is going to get what's due him. You know, I had a friend recently come visit with my best friends, my best man growing up, and he just made fun of me the whole time, being a Christian. And I just, like, dude, you have no clue. You need to bow a knee to the king. You have no clue. And it's just amazing to see how he would, you know, he's my best friend. He doesn't want to insult me or, you know, hurt my feelings or anything, but he just was mocking. He was mocking the king. In Psalm 2, it's exactly what Psalm 2 says, that God holds them in derision. It's just foolishness to mock the king. And here we find a time period where there is no one mocking the king. So I look forward to that. Those who refuse to worship Christ, the king, will be necessarily punished. Zechariah 14, 17 through 19. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Wait a minute. As an Israelite reading this, the nations? Wait a minute. The nations are going up to celebrate the Feast of Booths? I thought that was just kind of an Israelite thing. Well, in the millennial kingdom, you see all the nations needing to flock to this place out of duty and hopefully out of heart and out of wanting to be in this place. You know, we see the desire, you know, we want to go, let's learn from God. Let's go up to Zion. Let's learn from God. But it's fascinating to see the nations there participating in the Feast of Booths. And a consequence for nations and people and families who do not want to participate in this particular ceremony. Knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth, Isaiah 11, 9, and the whole world will be filled with his glory, Psalm 72, 19. He'll reign in peace, justice, righteousness, and faithfulness, resulting in longevity of life and lasting peace and harmony among the nations of the world. So I was interested to see that point four only had a couple points. the co-reign of the glorified saints. And it's I have a hard time wrapping my head around this because I struggle in sin. How is it that I would reign with Christ? And the reality of justification by faith alone and the reality that he has done all the work has merited the reigning. He gets the reign. That's why we join in him in the reign. It's just a highlight of the reality of the justification by faith alone and him alone, that he earned it and we get what he gets, and he gets to reign. So we get to reign. We get to reign with him. What will that look like? During the millennial kingdom, the glorified saints, both the raptured and resurrected believers who return with Jesus, and tribulation martyrs who are resurrected when he comes again, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Sit upon thrones, having been given authority over the nations to rule and exercise judgment, and serving as king and priests of God and of Christ. Okay, and he has a little note about next week's study, which I'm thankful that I'm not teaching, which he would have done that to me. But Just to think about the reality of our gospel and the fullness of the hope that we can stand in, that he did it, he earned it, it's all of him, and because he fully satisfied my hell, I fully get to get what he deserves. that wonderful transaction, the fullness of the transaction. And I think that bolsters the double imputation aspect of the cross. Fully imputed sin to him in 3 hours did my hell for eternity, your hell for eternity. And a life perfectly lived and an earning of reign as God the Father gives him, you know, the title deed to the earth. He gets to reign and I get what he gets. You know, what will that look like for us? Oh, look like us taking off our reigningness and just chucking it at his feet, you know, as we all throw our kings back where our crowns back where they deserve to go. So amazing. This is the first time I've ever gone under in my teaching. If you're in my GC, that is not a norm. Do you guys have any questions that I'd love to pass to Eric? Or do you have any questions? Maybe we can chat about it. Any questions? Or what do you guys think about the millennial kingdom and the reality of it to come? Is that something that you would want to be a part of?
It's cool to see all of the Old Testament prophecies about this put together. And when you go through it, like just seeing time and time again how clear it is. Like, you know, we've already been convinced that premillennialism is the most faithful to the text. And then you see all this, and it's like, how could you spiritualize this? How could you take all this and say this is like sort of happening now, and we're the ones who are bringing this about?
Yeah.
Because it's so clear that it's from God.
Yeah, and as Eric has pointed out many times, that our all-male brothers they'll admit that, you know, that a clear rendering, just a clear reading of the text, it's like puzzle pieces that fit together. And you would get a pre-mill perspective from just reading the text. And they do admit that. So yeah, it is cool to see. And I don't know if you guys ever, if you do the Bible reading plan when you get into the majors and the minors. I have, you know, we had something in our GC when we did the Bible survey several years ago as a GC. The whole church did we just read through the Bible as a church. And we would get to those texts and I'd say, when in doubt, millennial kingdom, because it's talked about so much. And if you tried to go through and do a survey through your Bible of this return to Eden situation on earth, you will find tons of texts, as we've observed, about this time period. And my goal this year has been to like just make a mark next to it so I can like reference it and see it there, you know, and observe it in my brief time. It's all over the place in the majors and minors, and yeah, and as we've observed. So, any other comments, questions, guys? We've got a couple minutes. We might leave early. Roland.
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 2, 4b is engraved in one of the buildings in Washington, D.C.
What is Isaiah? We read it. Well, Isaiah 2, 4b.
Yeah.
What does it say?
And they will hammer their swords.
Nice. Yeah, and I, you know, sometimes I relate what I think the millennial kingdom or what heaven will be. You guys probably do this too, like with the things I experience in this world. You know, I think, oh, this is nice here. It's probably gonna be nice there. And I've told some of you guys this. Nick Izzard, our brother who got saved and then died tragically in that soccer accident. We had this. It happened on Thursday, and we were going through Titus. And I don't know why, but afterwards we were chatting. I just asked him, I'm like, what do you think heaven's gonna be like? And his answer was, you know, it's gonna be like snowboarding the best line, and then you're fly fishing. You don't have to change waders, you know? And I'm just like that, Nick, maybe a little bit more about Jesus, I don't know. And he's like, yeah, you're right, you're right. But it was a very ironic and serendipitous in God's providence just to have that conversation with Brother Nick before he found out how wonderful it is to be in the Lord's presence. You know, in that situation, and whatever heaven looks like right now is people are there with Christ waiting for this moment in history where they receive their glorified bodies with the church being raptured and then the reign to continue. But Bro Nick's there and he has a better idea than we do. But often I take my ideas of how wonderful this world is and just chuck it into heaven. But I mean, think about it. We've experienced some of the best prosperity in world history. You know, generally speaking, with medical advancement, technological advancement, and how are we doing? We're cursed people. We're living in prosperity. What will prosperity look like not being cursed? You know, quote unquote, prosperity look like not being cursed. It's true prosperity. It's an unbelievable blessing. You get a little taste of it at the Shepherd's Conference. Not to say the Shepherd's Conference is in the Little Kingdom, but when you have a unity of fellowship with other brothers, it's wonderful. It's nuts. It's crazy. And acai bowls are delicious, you know? So, all right, guys, well, let's pray, and then we'll be done, unless we have any other questions or comments. Father God, thank you so much for just this fraternity, this brotherhood that we have in this church, and men who want to, we all want to sit under your word, God. We want to sit under you and know you and know what your word says. We just pray that the realities of your kingdom would be experienced as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling and look to you to do the work. Help the brothers as they go out today. Have a fruitful life and be a first fruits of this new creation, looking to Christ and anticipating and purifying ourselves as you are holy, looking forward to this time period. And we just also pray for Eric and Matt that you would be with them, time of refreshment today, and just be with them in his preaching and the blessing of the brothers in Florida. We pray this in your name. Amen.